If you have your Bibles there, would you turn with me to the book of Colossians this morning? Colossians chapter number 1. For 3 weeks now, we have been working our way through one of the most significant paragraphs of Scripture on the subject of the sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ. What I want to do is I want to start really today by going back and reading back one last time through that paragraph. It was 9 verses that we've worked our way through over 3 weeks, because I think you will see clearly how that the context of that passage really leads us right into what we're going to study in the next paragraph. Paul is writing a letter, remember. And one thought is building upon another thought, and I don't want us to lose sight of how these connect. So let's go back to verse 15. And you follow along as I read aloud up through verse 23. He, that's referring to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, over the past 3 weeks, we've seen a number of thoughts from this passage. We saw first that Christ is supreme over all creation. And then we saw that Christ is supreme over reconciliation, or the work that God is doing in the church as a whole. He is saving people. He is giving them peace with God. He's bringing them into His body, the church. And then we saw that Christ is supreme over you and me as individuals. I don't want us to be people who make it easy, or I would say too easy, on ourselves. It is not hard for people who say they believe the Bible to say, yeah, Christ is supreme over everything. We can do it with a shrug while doing whatever we want in our homes and in our lives. But that's not what this passage says. That Christ is just supreme over everything, so let's go on doing our own thing. No, He whittles it down and whittles it down and whittles it down until He's dealing with you and me. And He is saying, Christ is supreme over you. And Christ is supreme over me. And in order for Him to be preeminent in all things, that's us recognizing His supremacy and living in light of that, declaring that, proclaiming that with our voices and with our lives. And so we've seen this narrowing of the focus from supreme over all creation down to the supreme over the church, now supreme over you and supreme over me. But I want you to note where Paul ended that paragraph, because we didn't spend a lot of time on the last phrase of the last verse last time, but I want to show it to you. Look at verse 23. It said again, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, we don't depart from that which we've heard. That means someone had to proclaim it to us. He said, it's been proclaimed in all creation. And he said, I, Paul, have been made a minister of this gospel, this message of Christ. My life is committed to it. And from this verse we understand that Paul was not satisfied with merely hearing and believing the message of the gospel himself. Rather, he wanted to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ to others. You know, I read something like this, that Paul, as we know his story and how he was such an opposer of Christ and an enemy of his church, and God saves him miraculously, and he hears the message and believes the message, and he's not satisfied to now go, okay, now I know the truth, I've changed my mind, but I'm still just going to live for me. Paul sold out. He laid his life on the line for Christ. I think of the story of in the Old Testament of the two lepers in Jerusalem who are outcasts, and there's an army that comes and besieges Jerusalem, and these outcasts are on the outside, and they happen to find the next morning after the angel of God has come and wiped out the army and sent them running, that all the tents are sitting empty with the food still on the tables, and the city is starving. They who are outcasts now sit like kings while the king of the city is starving, and they're sitting like kings at a table, and they're feasting, they're stuffing their faces with goodness. And it dawns on one of them. We don't do well. We sit here with all of the richness that God has supplied for all the people, but we're keeping it to ourselves. And these who had been cast aside go to the gates of the city, and they bang on the doors, not to be let in for themselves, but to call the people out for their good. And I wonder sometimes if we're not a little like the lepers before it dawned on them what they were doing. That will come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and feast on the goodness of the grace of the gospel and tell no one what we found. Tell no one what we have. Sit in our homes and enjoy the peace with God that we know is possible. And tell, not tell a neighbor, not tell a co-worker. Because why? I'm fearful. They might reject me. Do you think those lepers feared that they might be rejected again? They might have stones thrown at them. But you know what? They may not listen, but we're going to tell them there's something here you need. And this is why some have simply defined evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread. I'm nothing. You're nothing. But in Christ we have everything. How dare we keep that to ourselves? How dare we pacify ourselves with the thought that I put a few bucks in the offering plate, somebody will go. Well, I came. They see me drive to church every Sunday. If they want to know, they'll ask. Well, I've worked in this place for so long. They've got to know by now something's different. But I tell no one. Brethren, we are not doing well if we're willing to feast on goodness while we allow others to starve. And Paul couldn't let people starve. So he hears the truth. He believes the truth. He receives the truth. He's changed by the truth. And now he ministers the truth to others. This final phrase of the verse 23, makes it clear then that Paul is now shifting his focus from the supremacy of Christ to the subject of gospel ministry for Christ. We know this is true. We sing it in our hymns. We declare it as we gather. It's in our doctrinal statements. It's all through Scripture. But we've got to do something with it. What do we do with it? Paul says, I was made a minister to proclaim this to all who will hear. So make no mistake about it, friends. All true ministry for Christ must flow from a right understanding of the supremacy of Christ. All true ministry for Christ must flow from a right understanding of the supremacy of Christ. This is exactly what we're going to see in the last paragraph of chapter 1. What I want to do is I want to begin our study this morning, this next paragraph, by simply reading through all six of its verses to begin really getting a handle on the context of everything that we're going to study here over the next three Sundays. And so let me just read the text first. So you follow along. Let's read verses 24 to 29. Here's what we read. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. You know, we need to be very careful, as I mentioned, not to distance this text from the passage that's right before it. Clearly, the Apostle Paul was overwhelmed by the supremacy of Christ. I mean, we studied those nine verses, and it is abundantly clear. In fact, this is what we've said is almost the pinnacle of Christocentric theology, as you see it in Scripture, pointing to His supremacy over everything. It's clearer here than it is in almost any other text of Scripture. But we have to understand this, friends. The realities that he just wrote down, Paul just penned, concerning the preeminence of the Lord Jesus were the same realities that governed the way Paul thought about and lived out his own Christian life. This wasn't just a fancy way of putting some neat thoughts. It wasn't a poetic way of telling some people about Jesus. This was something that absolutely governed his life. You remember what he wrote in Philippians chapter 1? Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's better, because I'll go be with Him. To live is Christ. And my life is Christ. I mean, we've talked about it before. There are bumper stickers. Life equals soccer. Life equals the weekend. Life equals vacation. Life equals retirement. What would Paul's sticker look like? Life equals Christ. That's why he had life. That's why he had breath. That's why he moved and did everything he did. Because of Christ. Elsewhere, he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 11. So coming to the end of one of the most profound portions of that letter. And he's proclaiming the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And listen to the all-encompassing way he says it. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I have to ask, is that kind of all-consuming, Christocentric, Christ-exalting understanding of His supremacy in all things, does that consume us? It consumed Paul. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Is that how we think? That's how Paul thought. This is all through his letters. This is what he was known for. That same commitment to the preeminence of Christ, though, is what drove Paul's commitment to the gospel ministry. This is how it flowed. He was consumed by Christ, therefore he spoke for Christ. Romans chapter 1, beginning of that same letter. You know these verses, I'm sure. Paul writes, I am under obligation. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection for sinners. I am not ashamed of Christ, is what He's saying. I will proclaim the message of Christ without timidity, without fear. I am unashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The text for this morning demonstrates the fact that gospel ministry for Christ flows from a right understanding of and response to the supremacy of Christ. You just listen to Paul speak. He was driven by the supremacy of Christ, and it drove his ministry. Guided how he spoke and how he thought and how he lived. Governed everything. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through the passage that we've read. In this service, I really just want to work through one verse, the first verse that's here. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to work through verses 25 and 26. And then the following Sunday, I want to work through the last three verses of the text. So that's the outline. We want to break this down. We talk about gospel ministry in each one of these weeks, but I want us to break it down into a variety of thoughts that are found here. And I want us to see them fully. So we're going to take some time with these six verses. So the time we have this morning, let me show you two key principles concerning gospel ministry that are found in just the first verse of the text. Key principle number one. Gospel ministry is to be marked by the right spirit. By the right spirit. This is where Paul starts his passage. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice. I rejoice. Let's be clear about this from the beginning, friends. Our Lord does not intend for ministry to be a discouraging and wearisome burden. That is not His design. But let's face this. Far too many of Christ's followers have lost the joy that should be theirs as they minister for Him. Do you know the feeling? The alarm goes off on Sunday morning, and while we may hop out of bed to make sure we're at work on time, it is drudgery to get ready to worship the Lord who saved us. Really? That's hard. It doesn't take long talking to many believers and you find that, you know what, there's just no joy left. Oh, they say the words, "I follow Jesus." But listen closely and you'll very quickly begin to find just a catalog of gripes and complaints and aches and worries and woes, and life is miserable and it's falling apart and the world's going to end. But I'm following Jesus. He can take care of it all. Where's the joy? Where's the joy? Friends, we have to keep some things straight in our minds. I want you to remember this. True biblical joy is not a superficial happiness that comes and goes with changing circumstances. It's not glib and thoughtless, and it doesn't really face what's going on in life. I mean, if you just really thought about it for long, you'd feel like I do. You know, you'd be as sad as I am. No, it's not some glib, thoughtless kind of happiness that just comes and goes, and just we think, and we're up, and we're down, and we're in, and we're out. And no, that's not biblical joy. As we study the Scriptures, we find that the true biblical joy is a deep-rooted conviction that our Lord is still on His throne. And that He is still working all things for His own glory and the eternal good of His people. That's joy. It's confidence that even though life is hard, and even though it does hurt, and even though there is difficulty, and even though we face sadness, we sing in jail at midnight. We praise the One who meets out with every one of our lives exactly what's right, whether we deem that to be comfort or pain. We know He hasn't forgotten our address. He hasn't forgotten our name. He still knows our bank account number. And He is sovereign over all. See, isn't that what we just spent 3 weeks studying? Isn't that what Paul just spent 9 verses declaring? Christ is supreme. He made it all. He holds it all together. We have confidence because He was before it all, and He's now still working it all to His end. He's the head of the body, the church, the vital head. He gives the church life. He's head over reconciliation. He's saving sinners. He's giving the peace with God. This is the sovereign One. This is why we rejoice, because He still rules over all. So I'm going to ask you, do you know how to rejoice? See, I asked that. I said a couple weeks ago, if this is true, then tell your face about it, right? And there's a reason for that. I mean, there are some of us who can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." I mean, we can depress anything. I mean, we're in the middle of singing the praises of God, and there's no praise in our hearts. There's no joy. There's no confidence. There's no stability. There's no demonstration of peace that passes understanding. No. This is what Paul is saying. I rejoice. True biblical joy is a deep-rooted conviction that our Lord is still on His throne and that He is working all things for His own glory and the eternal good of His people. Do you believe that? Do you know that? I'm going to ask that again. Do you believe that? Do you know that? If so, then let's tell our faces. Let's tell our families. Let's tell our workmates. Let's sing the praises of God from hearts that genuinely rejoice. Let's not sit there saying, well, just you know, you just don't understand how life really works. Let's come back to that thought in a few moments and decide if we know who knows how life really works. Okay? Friends, it is vital that those who know that He is still on the throne, that He rules over all things, He is supreme, that we stay connected to this One who is our Sovereign. It's very interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, after the Hall of Faith is that wonderful passage saying they looked to Him in faith, and they went through all kinds of amazing experiences. Some good. He would say the living received back their dead. I mean, wonderful things had happened. Some sawn in two. Fed to wild animals. But all following Christ, who is supreme. The very next chapter begins like this. Let us run with endurance. Second half of verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now our wheels are turning. That's good, because the very next words of the next verse say, consider Him. Think about Him. Meditate on Him. Run to Him. Stay connected to Him. Why? Consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself. Why would we meditate on that? Why would we stay connected to that thought? Why should the gospel of Christ be so central to our thinking? He continues, consider Him who endured such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Got a brother in the ministry who wrote to me this week. And he just said, Joe, pray for me. I am weary and I am ready to quit. Never been there? I'm weary and I'm ready to quit. Look to Jesus so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Keep your eyes on Christ. Get them off of yourself. Look to the One who's supreme, the One who's sovereign, the One who's on the throne, the One who's ruling. That's where joy comes from. That's where strength and stability, that's where that stability that anchors my soul through come what may. I rejoice with Paul because I rejoice with Christ. Friends, don't miss the way that the supremacy of Christ starts to work its way out into our ministry for Christ. You see this? A right understanding of and submission to the supremacy of Christ produces a deep-rooted, Christ-trusting, unfading joy that stabilizes our minds and our hearts through the blessings and the trials of gospel ministry. Listen to that description. That's what this reality, the last 9 verses, does. It produces a deep-rooted, Christ-trusting, unfading joy. Say, Joe, how do you know that it's supposed to be deep-rooted, Christ-trusting, unfading? Because Paul didn't end the verse with, I rejoice. He keeps writing. So gospel ministry, number one, is to be marked by a right spirit. But secondly, notice this. Gospel ministry is often made up of suffering. Suffering. Look at verse 24 again. Now I rejoice In what? In my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church. It's important to keep in mind the fact that Paul's use of the term sufferings here was not hyperbole. We would say it's not exaggeration. We all know how maybe the phrase "I have my cross to bear" has been hijacked, right? Well, I have my cross to bear. Well, what's that mean? Well, I stubbed my toe on Tuesday, and I'm sorry, that's not your cross to bear. Well, you know what? I got laid off, and I just don't know what's going to happen. I'm sorry, that's not your cross to bear. We've hijacked the language of suffering. That's life. You understand that, right? Everybody stubs their toes. Everybody faces times when layoffs can happen and we lose loved ones. That's part of life in a fallen world. When Paul talks of sufferings, he gets very specific and he talks about filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, the afflictions of Christ. This is sufferings for the sake of another. That's a cross to bear. You know that at the time that Paul penned this letter to the Colossians, he was actually under house arrest in Rome. He's in prison. You know what he's waiting for? He's waiting for his trial and ultimately his execution for his loyalty to Christ. Suddenly the words, "I rejoice in my sufferings," take on a whole new level of meaning, don't they? He writes from a prison cell waiting to be killed for Christ. "I rejoice in these sufferings." You've noted it a number of times before. I mean, how does that happen? Well, the early church considered it an honor and a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. I mean, we act as if suffering or pain for the cause of Christ is something we should avoid at all costs. No one should ever have to suffer. I mean, we're Americans after all. We have rights. We have rights. Suffering for Jesus? No. We don't do that anymore. We act as if, we think as if, we talk as if, we live as if suffering is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Could I rearrange our thinking just a little bit this morning? Hear me, friends. Defection in the face of suffering is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Unbelief that damns your soul is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Not suffering for Jesus. But we live in a culture, we live in a time, we live in an age when the worst possible sin is pain, sorrow, discomfort, being put out. I mean, literally, think about this. We're in the middle of trying to design a church building. You know what one of the biggest concerns of the crew is? Are people going to be comfortable with that? Come on, we need a place to meet because we need to worship Jesus. Now, I'm not saying be foolish. But when the biggest concerns in our buildings and the biggest concerns in our schedules are, is anyone going to get put out? Is that going to stretch somebody? Is that going to make somebody actually have to rearrange their schedule so they can worship Jesus? We've come a long way from "it is an honor and a privilege to suffer for His name." Then don't mess with my schedule if I want to worship His name. That's we've come a long way, haven't we? Can I read you just four texts? This is all over the New Testament. I want to read you four texts. that help us understand that statement. Number one, let me read you the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, blessed are you when, right? Here's how he ends the Beatitudes. This is not today how you win friends and influence people, but this is Jesus who is sovereign and he knows what his people need to hear. Here's how he ends the list of Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And what does he say to do? Now run and hide and protect yourselves. No. He says when that happens, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Do we agree with Jesus on this? Does anything about the way we budget or live or plan our calendars say we agree with Christ on that? That when it gets hard because we love Jesus, that's when we throw a party. That's when we rejoice and are glad. Some translations say exceeding glad, for that's the implication of the Greek term. I mean, this is woohoo kind of glad. You say sadist. I say Christian. Christian. Who listens to his Lord and follows him. You say, is that how the early church behaved? I mean, did they take his words that literally? Acts chapter 5. Verses 40 and 41, here's what happens. The council, the Jewish leaders, call the apostles in. And the text says this. The council called in the apostles and beat them. This isn't like, can you come before the city council because we want to review your building plans? Like, no. This is they call before the council, they get out rods, they lay them on the ground, and they beat them. And then they say to them, you go out of here and don't you name his name again. You don't preach in Jesus' name in our town. And verse 41 says, and they called their lawyers and filed a lawsuit. I have my rights. You don't do that to us. We're going to lobby Congress. We're going to... No, that's not what the next verse says. Were there appeal processes? Yes. Were they fools? No. They were Christians. Here's what they did. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Did they take Jesus at his word? Yes. On the way out, it was as if they put their arms around each other and they walked down the streets and they marveled. He's counted us worthy to suffer. I mean, fellas, it hurts. Yes, but we're with Christ. We're his. And they rejoiced. Jesus said, you're mine. And you'll suffer as I did. Paul's very, very strong in how he words it in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 29. Listen to the language here. He says this, for it has been granted to you. that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's a gift, it's the word granted, that you would believe. We all go, amen, amen. God's gracious in His gifts. He gives salvation. Wonderful. That's the gift I want. But Paul says He didn't just gift you with salvation. He gifted you suffering. I got a question. Do you believe, do you think in terms of suffering for Jesus is a gift on par with salvation? Paul did. The apostles did. In fact, he puts it parallel in the same sentence. It's granted to you to be saved and to suffer. Same grammatical construct. He puts them on par. We don't think like this, do we? I don't many times. How about James? James begins. He opens his letter. He opens his letter in verse 2 with these words. Count it all joy, my brothers, when? When? What? When you think of the salvation you have in Jesus. I mean, I can think of a lot of things to put after count it all joy when. How did James start his letter? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When life gets hard and you're suffering, that's when it's not just joy, it's all joy. It is reason for rejoicing. Why? Well, you know, Paul said, Philippians 1:29, it's a gift from God. It's a sign that you're His. But he goes on to say this, you, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its effect, and that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, suffering comes, trials come, and I understand that my Christ is on His throne, and He's doing something very good in my life in that suffering. Do I rejoice? Do I fight against it? Friends, don't miss this. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because he knew the truth. What truth? Well, consider this. First, Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because he knew that Christ was supreme over all things, including his suffering. If He's holding it all together, and part of what He's holding together is that I'm suffering right now, I know that the Sovereign One hasn't lost control. Even over this. Notice, secondly, he rejoiced because he knew that Christ had a plan for His sufferings. There's a reason for it. He was confident in what Joseph said to his brothers in Egypt as they came at the end of his reign. They come and they get the grain and they realize this is now our brother, and they're fearful of his retribution. And Joseph simply looks at his brothers and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You said this before, that's so much stronger than him simply saying what you meant for evil, God used for good. I mean, some of you ladies are really good at handicrafts, right? I mean, you can make something. You know, you're the MacGyvers of the craft table. I mean, you can make something out of nothing. I mean, it's just scraps, and you make something beautiful, and we all marvel. But it's not as if the cutting of the parts that left you, the scraps, you were planning what was coming. You looked at all the stuff left over and go, I think I can do something with that. That would be, you meant it for evil, God used it for good. He just cleaned up your mess. That's not what Joseph said. What Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Christ is supreme over everything. Listen again to what he says here, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. We need to be very clear about this, friends. Paul is in no way implying, as some have suggested, that there was something insufficient about Christ's suffering for sin on the cross. So what Christ did on the cross, that wasn't enough. He didn't really finish it. He needs to keep suffering. In fact, there are still religions that call themselves Christian that literally in their liturgy re-sacrifice Christ every week. Was Paul suggesting here that there was something insufficient, that Christ somehow spent time in some kind of celestial purgatory to finish something until we fill it all up and then he's released? Is there some kind of thought here? No, that's not what he's suggesting. He's not saying that he or others who suffer for Christ's sake are actually completing some part of the Savior's sacrificial work for mankind. You say, well, that's not what it means. And what does it mean? What is that phrase, he's filling up or completing that which is in the afflictions of Christ? Well, what he seems to be saying here, friends, is that he suffered, the things he suffered were coming upon him because of his ministry for Christ and to his body, the church. In fact, he seems to be saying that he was suffering because those who hated Jesus couldn't get to Christ anymore. But they could get to him as a servant of Christ. Maybe the language of the psalmist David would help us here. David wrote in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." When I was a kid, I heard it talked about this way: the enemies of God throw their rocks at him, but they end up hitting us. Seems to be exactly what Paul's getting at when he says, "I'm filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ." In other words, he's saying that if Christ were still here on earth, his enemies would be pouring out this ill treatment on him. But he's not here. They can't get to him. So since he's not here, they're pouring out this ill treatment on Christ's servants. You say, is there elsewhere in Scripture that supports this? Absolutely. You remember Paul's own testimony of salvation? He's on the road to Damascus with papers in hand in order to imprison or kill Christians, right? Jesus appears to him, knocks him from his horse, and he says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Right? No, that's not what Jesus said to Paul. What Jesus said to Paul was, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said, "You hurt my people, you hurt me. You fight with my people because you hate me." This is what Paul was getting at. This is what he was teaching. I mean, listen to the way that Paul links his sufferings directly to Christ himself throughout his letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, here's one example. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and following. We like the first couple of verses, right? Here's what they say. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I mean, that's wonderful. That's comforting. He comforts us. Now we get to comfort others. But you know what the very next verse says? The flow of the thought. "For," you've been comforted, "for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." We are suffering whose sufferings? Well, my sufferings. You know what happened to me. No. What does Paul say? You're suffering for the sake of Christ. You're suffering. You're actually suffering Christ's sufferings. You're a part of His sufferings. So clear was this in Paul's mind that when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 17, he wrote this as kind of an end of an argument in self-defense. He says this: "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." That would be blasphemous if it weren't biblical. You understand that? See, Paul could have stood before any congregation. He could have peeled off his shirt. He could have shown them his back where there were layer after layer after layer of scars where he had been stripped and beaten with rods till he was bloody and bruised. And they healed over until they were torn apart again in the next city. He could show you the scars from the stonings. He could tell the stories of the shipwrecks. And he said, those marks aren't a testimony to me. Those marks are a testimony to Christ. What I've suffered has been the sufferings of Christ. What I bear in my body are the marks of Jesus. He wasn't comparing himself, elevating himself up to where Jesus is. He was saying, no, the reason they're hitting me is because they can't get to Jesus anymore. They're hitting me because they hate Him. And I wonder, do we think like this? Clearly, Paul understood that his sufferings were inflicted upon him because his persecutors hated the Lord. But we need to ask one more question as we close. Here's the question. Why was Paul willing to suffer like this? Maybe we could ask it this way. What was God's plan for Paul's sufferings? He said that he was confident Christ is supreme and that Christ had a plan. Well, what's the plan? What's he doing with all of that? I want you to listen to the verse one more time. Verse 24. Now, I will rejoice in my sufferings. Next three words. For your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, the church. Friends, there was a selflessness to Paul's sufferings in ministry. That should be instructive to all of us. Why do we so often gripe and complain when life gets hard? Why is it when we hear of the things, and I'm guilty of it too, the decisions by our Supreme Court that are taking away religious liberties, why are we the first ones to bellow and bellyache? Because that messes with me, my life, my rights, what I want to do, the comfort I want to have, the peace that I want. Don't you take my Bible, don't you take my rights. Where's the focus? It's all about what I'm suffering. It's about me. My life. My comfort. What I want. Paul willingly lay down and let them beat him. Who does that? Someone who understands that this isn't about me? This isn't about me. You see, don't miss this, friends. Paul was willing to suffer so that the church might grow, and so that those who made up the church might grow in their faith. Let me put it this way, parents. Paul knew the children are watching. The children are watching. And they're listening. And they're learning from me. What am I teaching them? Listen to the way Paul explained this in his second letter to Timothy. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything." Everything. I mean, he can go to a number of places and show us in his letters the things he's talking about. The beatings, the shipwrecks, the stonings, the rejections, the mistreatment. He'll die. We're told he will die for the sake of Christ very soon. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. For my brothers and sisters, that's what he's saying. that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, I don't want them to run away. What did Jesus say? Matthew 13. There's going to be a seed that falls and there'll be plenty of people who run away. Why? When persecution comes. And they're going to run away and they're going to demonstrate their faithlessness and they're not going to receive glory. Paul said, I'm going to show them how to stay firm to the end. And in their faithfulness, they demonstrate what they have is real. They're going to learn how to endure to the end by watching me. So what does Paul say elsewhere? You follow me like I follow Christ. How does that work when we go running and Christ would have stood? How does that work when we complain when Christ would have stood silently like a lamb led to the slaughter? It's dumb. He opened not his mouth. I endure everything for the sake of the church. Friends, I have to ask, does your ministry to others look like this? We all need to ask ourselves, am I selfless like this? I think what's startling to us is we read these things and we go, I wouldn't be inconvenienced for that. I wouldn't even change my plans for that. I wouldn't give up money for that. I'm certainly not going to suffer pain for that. Well, friends, is that not how we maybe should take some instruction? Paul gave up his life, as did our Lord. Why are we clinging so tightly to ours? Why are we so set on life being what I want it to be that I'll actually make others suffer if I don't get what I want? Not that I'll suffer so that they learn how to endure and follow Jesus. You see what we're saying here? You may not have to suffer stonings or beatings, but you do have to learn how to bite your tongue on Facebook and with each other. We do need to know how to live in this world that's falling apart and graciously, lovingly, joyfully follow Jesus no matter what comes. Are we following Him like that? Here's my prayer for us. May we learn to rejoice as we minister and suffer for Christ and His church. I love to study history. And what I've found as I've studied history is that there are very few cultures, nations, places in the entire world and entire world history that have afforded those who say they follow Jesus as much leisure as America. In fact, it's fascinating to me that even to today, people who are not Christians will call themselves Christians so that they can get elected to public office because they still think claiming allegiance to Christ will get them ahead in the public square. You name me another place in the world that can happen. And that true Christians will call a false Christian a Christian to get them elected. Still happening here. It's one of the only places in the world throughout history that we could say, I can follow Jesus and I will never have to suffer because I have rights. Talk to my friends in the Philippines or Indonesia or Morocco or Zambia and ask them how that works for them. We can come and we can sit and we want the temperature right. We want the cushions soft. We want to make sure everything's just so or I won't, what? Keep coming? Keep worshiping? Keep praising? Keep telling? See here, it's the whole concept of suffering is so foreign because for us, we won't even be inconvenienced. I want us to think Christ's thoughts after Him. I'm not saying go seek a beating this week. That's not what I'm... Don't hear me. Say that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying just stop living for you. Me, stop living for me. We live for Jesus. Come what may, whatever that brings. And we rejoice in whatever that brings. Because we know He's supreme over it all. And He's working His plan in and through it all. So may we be a people who live that way. Because we believe this is the truth from our Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Father, it is challenging for us because these thoughts are foreign to us. We can come up with 1,000 reasons to argue with what this text says. Father, I pray you would break down that which is in me that wants to argue with it. And may we be a people who are convinced that in all things Christ must be preeminent, come what may. And would you glorify yourself as you change the way we think about these things? For it's in Christ's name we pray.